What counts for you? What are you living for? In the language of our text today, let me ask it this way. What is the ground that you have for boasting? Now, I know we all understand we're not to boast, but what do you glory in? What is the focus of the definition of your existence, the reason you get up in the morning? What counts for you? What we're talking about today is a sense of our own significance or our own purpose. We're really talking about that fundamental idea of meaning. And I hope it doesn't drift into sounding like a philosophy class or metaphysics. God is clear in His Word. There's a message for us today about what should count for us. What should matter for those of us who follow Jesus. There's one thing that's certain. Generally following Jesus, at least as far as the Bible is concerned, generally following Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. There are no half measures. There's no extracurricular faith in Jesus. It's not something you merely add to a list of duties or a list of responsibilities or even a list of pleasures. It's something that strikes at the heart of our existence. And we're suggesting this morning that we should ask the question for us in our lives, what counts? What gets us up in the morning? Why do we draw breath? How would we define the real issue of life? Our context is the book of Galatians. We're close to finishing Galatians. We'll wrap it up next Sunday on Palm Sunday and then move into Resurrection Sunday and then move into the book of James for a few months, the practical book of Proverbs in the New Testament, James. But this morning, we're wrapping up Galatians. And Galatians is an ancient letter written by an apostle of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to some churches in the regions of Galatia in the ancient world 2,000 years ago. And you know that these churches had been influenced, they'd been founded and influenced by the preaching of the apostle Paul, the preaching of the free gospel of grace, that God accepts us by grace through faith, not on the basis of what we do or our performance, but rather for His own good pleasure, He is pleased to extend to us forgiveness if we will repent and believe. This is the gospel. But what had happened, and what happened often in Paul's ministry evidently, is that there were some teachers that followed in along behind him and said, yeah, Paul's great, Jesus is great, we love that, but listen, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, so if you really want to follow Jesus, Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. And then you have to keep the dietary laws of what you and I call the Old Testament, and then you have to observe all of the feast days. You have to basically become a good Jew. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to become a good Jew. And this was for Paul intolerable because it was adding to the gospel. It was saying that what it means to be forgiven by God is not that God justifies us by grace through faith, but that God sets us right with Himself by more that we do, by our performance, by our duties, by our obedience. And essentially what Galatians says is that when you add to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. When you add to faith, it's no longer faith. When you take works and add it to faith as a means of being made right with God, you have ruined and taken away the ground of being made right with God. That's the message of Galatians. And so here this morning in Galatians chapter 6, we find his closing argument. We find Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird. We find Tom Cruise trying to get Jack Nicholson tripped up in A Few Good Men. We find the last opportunity to make the point, the last opportunity, I call it a parting shot. It's a last chance to appeal to the Galatian believers not to give up the freedom of the gospel. And it's a last chance for you and me to ask ourselves, what counts for us? What do we understand matters most? So with that in mind, look in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 6, beginning verse 11. Galatians 6, verse 11, this is God's word to us today. Galatians 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, note that phrase, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, you could say it's a new creation that counts. Circumcision doesn't count for anything, or uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. But what counts is the new creation. Now, Paul opens this text with what I would call a personal word. You see it in verse 11, and it's somewhat unusual. Look at that verse again. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." You likely know that in the ancient world, letter writing was not exactly common. And especially for teachers and scholars, they would often employ a secretary. And that secretary would have the letter dictated to them. What I learned this week is that there was probably a far deeper process in that. Likely, the original draft was on soft clay tablets, and the writing would be beaten into those soft clay tablets, and then the wording would be refined until finally it was what the author wanted to say, and then that message was transferred over onto a papyrus with quill and ink. And so because papyrus was so rare, it was very expensive, you didn't write out first drafts in your on papyrus to begin with. And it was a painstaking process, evidently. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote some hand thank you notes to some churches that helped us with Harvey. That lasted a note and a half. And I decided to go back to typing on the computer and letting print it out. And if you can imagine what it must be like, what it must have been like in the ancient world to compose a letter that way. But what we find in many of Paul's epistles, that's the fancy term we use for his letters in the New Testament, what we find is that he would often, toward the end of his letter, he would take the quill on that final draft, he would take the quill from the hand of the secretary, the amanuensis is the technical word, the one who would write the letter, he would take the quill and he would write it in the ending in his own handwriting. And that's what's in view here. He says, "You will see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So he's writing with his own hand. We'll talk about why he's doing that here in just a second. But the interesting thing is, why does he say with large letters? You've probably heard the theory before that Paul struggled with bad eyesight. There seems to be some evidence of that. And so some people think the reason he wrote with larger letters was because his eyesight was bad. That's possible. It's also true that he wasn't a professional secretary. I mean, think about it. You didn't write often in the ancient world. It wasn't like today. Of course, today, again, we don't write much anyway. We type, right? But anyway, in the ancient world, it could be that Paul's fingers were used to working with leather and putting tents together. Remember, he was a tent maker? And so it might be that he couldn't write well just because his hands weren't really accustomed to the task. But it's also possible, and many scholars think that this is really what's happening here, is that the reason he writes with large letters is it's the equivalent today of putting what you want to emphasize, either in underline or in italics or in bold type. That he wanted to make sure that they didn't just miss the fact that this was not only his handwriting and that he was authenticating the letter, because let's face it, Galatians has been a hard letter to read. If you received it, it was painful news. And so he wanted to make sure he authenticated that this was indeed from him, an apostle, but there's also an emphasis. It's as though he's saying, by emphasizing in his own handwriting with large letters, he says, "Look, you know I'm writing this, and you can see the large letters." And it's as though he's saying, "Don't miss this. This is crucial." And so there's going to be one parting shot. It was not only for authentication, but it was also for emphasis. And he's saying, "Don't miss what I have to say." And essentially what he's saying is he's going to condemn the motives of the false teachers. He's going to lay them bare for all that they were, and he's going to utilize that as a means to encourage all of us to ask the question, what really counts to us? In other words, what counted to the false teachers? What drove them? What were their motives that caused them to pervert the gospel the way they did? But then he transfers that over, and he says, "I want you to know what counts for me." And since God gave us this in his word, we can, by application, take those truths and ask ourselves, what counts for us? What are the things that for us really do matter? Here's what you'll see. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, we'll find that every person demonstrates what for them really counts. Every person in life, he's going to talk about the false teachers. But what we find here is that as he contrasts himself with the false teachers, we know that every person, the way that we live, it demonstrates what really counts for us. And in verses 12 and 13, he's talking about the false teachers. And for them, and many other people, they live for the temporal and the external. What counts for them is the temporal, that which only lasts in time, and externals, that which can be seen, that which is on the outside. By the way, it's fascinating what he does here, because in the letter of Galatians, he's condemned the actions of the false teachers, and he's condemned the doctrine of the false teachers, and now he even condemns the motives of the false teachers. It's a pretty global condemnation. And so you see that. He uses this language, which is strong language. He basically lays bare the motives. Look in verse 12. He says, It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. In the Greek, that's a really interesting word. It was unknown until about 100 years ago. And some people wondered about its real meaning. It was the only place we found it in the ancient Greek was in the text of the New Testament. And then it was found in another letter. And it's a word that basically means to make a good face or to put on a face. It's the idea of making a good showing. And he says, this is what the false teachers are doing. They just want to make a good showing in the flesh, the ones who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He brings in the motive again there at the end of verse 13, where he says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So they were bringing in the ritual of circumcision for Gentiles who had not been circumcised. All Jewish males were circumcised as a sign of the old covenant. And so they said, no, if you want to follow Jesus the Messiah, you also, Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. They were insisting on this physical mutilation, as it were, in order to demonstrate that you truly are in the faith. We should remember the words of Acts 15:1, where these same kinds of teachers were being dealt with. And this is what they taught. Listen to these words. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was what they taught, these false teachers. I mean, that's a quote. Unless you are circumcised, according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. This was the Galatian heresy. And this is the eternal problem, the problem of focusing on externals, external works, rituals. Don't think we're above this. You ask the average person in Houston, Texas, who professes to be a Christian, what's the basis of your expectation or your claim that you're a Christian? And they'll usually say, well, I was baptized. Or on Sunday, I take the Mass, or I take the Lord's table. I mean, on these external rituals, this is what they're counting on. They're counting on the rituals, the externals, which are only to be signs. In the Old Covenant, circumcision was a sign. In the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's table are just signs. And how much folly is seen here, how foolish it is to take the sign that points to something significant and neglect what is significant and focus on the sign. How ridiculous that is. We're having our spring break this week. We're taking a road trip, a 10-hour road trip. Now, my wife's limit for being in a car is about 2.5 hours. So if you do the math, by the time I get to Baton Rouge, I'm in big trouble, right? We're going all the way over to Rosemary Beach. And so when I get all the way over there, imagine how foolish it would be if, you know, we start watching for the signs. And I promise you, she's going to be watching for the signs. When are we going to get there? How much further? And we watch for the signs. And then we're a half hour away, and I stop on the freeway on I-10. I stop and get out at the sign that says Rosemary Beach, 30 more miles. And I say, start unpacking the car. Here we are. You say, well, that'd be really stupid. Well, you see, what I've done is I've focused on the sign, not the thing that's really significant. And that's exactly what the emphasis on rituals will do. To take an emphasis and say, well, baptism or the Lord's table, those are really important things. And in and of themselves, they are important. They're wonderful gifts. But if you focus on the signs instead of what they signify, you've missed the core of the meaning. And that's exactly what these false teachers were doing. So later on, we see in verse 15 of circumcision, that circumcision and uncircumcision, they don't count for anything. What he's saying there, let me quote Tom Schreiner. He says, if circumcision is practiced for cultural reasons, and I would add even for medical reasons, for health reasons, if circumcision is practiced for cultural reasons and not to achieve salvation, observing it is up to one's individual conscience. So it's not that circumcision is wrong in and of itself, even today. Unless you think through circumcision, you are making yourself right with God. And then it's an external sign that you are utilizing in a false way. And of course, For us, we don't have the issue with circumcision, but we have the issue with baptism. We have the issue with good works. We have the issue with the Lord's table. But what's the overall problem there? The overall problem is focusing on what is temporal and what is external and saying that is what counts. Now, that still doesn't explain their motives. And he uses this language, I showed it to you, the idea of making a good showing in the flesh in verse 12 and in verse 13, the end, where it says that they might not boast, that they may boast in your flesh. There are two real motives that Paul draws out in these verses. The motives that were driving the false teachers. The first was a sense of achievement or reputation, a focus and a desire for the personal achievement and their own reputation. That's implied in verse 12 and verse 13. Make a good showing and that they may boast in your flesh. You see, the false teachers were building their brand. That's what they were doing. They were adding to their ecclesiastical stats. By the way, Paul recognized this because this was him before he came to Christ. This is the way he lived. But what you have here is you have a heavy sense of sarcasm and a level of irony. It's the idea of this cutting of the flesh that's represented by circumcision. It would make a good showing in the flesh, quote unquote. You see Paul's irony? And in fact, I could go further. It's somewhat almost of a crude or a crass implication. The false teachers were trophy hunters. They were looking to report back to their supporters what great revival they were having. They were going where the Gentiles have been taught an inadequate gospel, but they had all of these Gentiles undergo circumcision, so send more money. We don't know necessarily that it was a financial motive, but it was definitely one of achievement and definitely one of reputation. It was all for show. It reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 about the Pharisees who do all of their good works on the street corner to be seen of men. So they pray and they fast, but they do it to be seen of others. It's all for show. It's all for their reputation. It's all about their achievement. And I want to tell you that all man-made religion, and especially all faux Christianity, all of it is about appearances. It's about making a good showing. It's about going through the routine, having others see you. This was the motive of the false teachers, achievement and reputation. And then the other motive was basically just safety and comfort. Do you see that? It says at the end of verse 12, it says, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, what was happening is there was still an element of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, and they were hanging on to these Old Testament rituals. And if you didn't abide by them, then you would be persecuted. They were religious zealots, as it were. And there seemed to be some kind of uncomfortable, but nevertheless it was there, a kind of detente, where the Jewish religious leaders were willing to let people say they followed Jesus as long as they still were circumcised and still practiced a kosher diet and still observed the laws of what we call the Old Testament. It's as though, you know, it's a middle ground. It's like, you know, we'll live and let live as long as you do it our way. But if you insisted, especially for Gentiles, obviously, if you insisted that they could be a full member of Messiah's body, think about that, of Messiah's community, without going through the regulations of what we call the Old Testament, they couldn't tolerate that. And so there was persecution. And so these false teachers, they didn't want to run afoul of the religious leaders. In fact, it's very likely they wanted to be affirmed by them. So there's an element of safety and comfort in all of that. These were the motives. And therefore, this is what they focused on. This is what counted for them. What counted for them was all that was external and all that would bring for them temporal success, achievement and reputation and safety and comfort. What counted for them was the temporal and the external. This is what they were counting on, to borrow Paul's language in the text. This is what they were boasting in. This is what they were glorying in. This is what they were living for. This is what they were counting on, in fact. We have other records from the ancient world of what people boasted over. They boasted over athletic prowess. They boasted over military feats. They boasted over oratory or intellect or political influence or financial success or status. By the way, not much has changed, right? The way in which we live shows what counts to us. And for some of us, that was a checklist right there. How well we can speak. If you're a pastor, that's a danger. How quick you are in your intellect, how successful you are financially, what status you have. Not much has changed. So here's what it looks like. What it looks like is, it looks like chasing personal significance that you get from something. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you really believe, how much sense does it make that you find personal significance from the car you drive? Or from the sorority you were part of when you were in university? Or from the status that you've achieved in your career? Or from the number of friends you have on Facebook? Or the number of likes you got on your last post? And yet that's what counts for some of us. Chasing identity in something or someone that we admire. It could be as shallow as a sports team. I know this is uncomfortable during March Madness to talk about, right? Or even as superficial and silly as identifying with some celebrity. Or certainly with some political identity. Is that what counts to you? To be known that this is who I am? I'm a conservative? I'm a liberal? What counts to you? Chasing purpose in something that we want or something that means a lot to us. This is what we're talking about. We're asking the question, what counts to you? What gives your life functional meaning? That's the idea of glorying here. The false teachers, they were chasing their own significance and their own purpose, and they're finding their own meaning in life in this achievement and reputation and safety and comfort. But they are not greatly different from us. Listen to how one commentator says it. Boasting, again, using the terminology of this text, boasting is how we verbalize our confidence. It's how we make life or hope audible. Boasting is hope that you can hear. Now watch this. No one can peer into your soul and see the source of your confidence or the object of your hope, but they can hear what you talk about and the things you get excited about and what it is you commend or celebrate. That's what you're boasting in. That's showing what counts to you. And I think we have to acknowledge that even if it is honorable in and of itself, and many of the things we count on, we can justify as being honorable and right. But in the end, it just ends up being temporal and external. Every person demonstrates what for them really counts. Either the temporal and the external, or, and this is where Paul put himself, let me say it this way, or the eternal and the real. You say, well, you say real, wouldn't it be internal? Here's the point. What the Bible teaches is that is truly real is that which we cannot see. See how counterintuitive that is? What we think is most real is that which we can feel and hold and touch. What the Bible teaches is that that which is most real is that which lasts forever. It's eternal. So you see what it comes down to. What counts to you? Is it what is external and temporal, or is it that which will be eternal and that which is ultimately real? And Paul uses himself as an example here. And he doesn't boast in and of himself. His very point is, I have nothing in myself to boast about, but you're going to see what he's boasting on, right? Look at it in verse 14. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's boasting. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And I want you to notice the contrast here. There's a contrast between the new creation at the end of verse 15 and the world in verse 14. That's the point. And watch the use of the word world here. It's not the created order, but it's the fallen order. When he says that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, he doesn't mean the way that John uses the term world when it says, for God so loved the world. It's not the people of the world. And it's not the created order, the world in which God has created, which ultimately is good, even though it's fallen. But when the writers in the New Testament, especially the apostles, when they're writing and they describe the world, what they're generally talking about is the world system that is in rebellion against God. The world system that organizes itself in such a way that it resists the rule of God. It's this similar thing that individually we would call the flesh. Remember, we've seen that over and over again. The flesh is the leftover sinfulness in our own lives and bodies. Well, the world is that leftover sinfulness, that organizing principle in the world that organizes itself against its creator. So it's not the created order, it's the fallen order. That's the term world here. And what the text is saying is that it's either the world or it's the new creation. There's a conflict there. There's a contrast there. And what Paul is saying is this. I mean, just think about it very practically. He says, the world is dead to me. You ever heard that phrase? You know, from a movie, somebody says, you're dead to me, right? We know what that means. And that's what Paul is saying here. Because of the cross, the world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. I wish I could say that more faithfully. I mean, ultimately, it is true because I'm in Christ. Functionally, I'm not sure how faithfully I can proclaim that. The world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. How can he say that? How can we say that? Well, his ground for saying that is what we would call the gospel. That's what he's getting at here. And more specifically, he uses the phrase, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that phrase just in and of itself. You see it there in verse 14. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it's the cross of Jesus. It's not just his life. It's not just that Jesus went about doing good. It's not that Jesus healed people. But it centers on the primary event of Jesus' life, which was the fact that he suffered and died on a cross. And then he uses the full name for Jesus. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord being master, boss, king. Jesus being his human name, which means that he was related to us. He represented us. Christ is a title which basically means Messiah or anointed one. And so what Paul is saying here is that the way in which the world is dead to me and I am dead to the world is that I am subsumed under, I am part of what Christ did on the cross. He is Lord over all. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the sacrifice. He is Jesus. He is my brother. And notice it doesn't just say the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice what it says? It says our Lord Jesus Christ. So there he makes it personal. So the cross for us was 2,000 years ago. But on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. And through our relationship with him, because of what he did on the cross, we should be able to say, we can say, we ought to be saying, the world is dead to us and we are dead to the world. At least in the sense of this sinful world system, this world system that's in rebellion against God. Listen carefully. The cross is the measure of mankind's hatred for God. You recognize that? When Jesus Christ was hung upon a cross, it was the ultimate demonstration of our hatred for God in our sinfulness. The cross is the measure of mankind's hatred for God, but the cross is also the measure of God's love for mankind. Because he loved us so much, he was willing to send his son and him to be offered up as a sacrifice. The cross. Through the cross, the world is dead to us, and we are dead to the world. And so he uses this phrase where he boasts in the cross. It's the only thing he's boasting in. Do you see it again in verse 14? I will boast in the cross. And a boast in the cross, that's striking language. I mean, that's bizarre language. When these Galatians first heard and read these words, they would have been stunning to them. There would have been a sense of horror. You know how when you see or read something or something is said in an inappropriate way in an inappropriate place, you have kind of that jump in your heart. It's like, whoa, did that really just happen? That's exactly the way people would have heard Paul say, I boast in the cross. One colloquial translation reads it this way, God forbid that I should ever take pride in anything except the lynching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for our brothers and sisters who are African American, you know just what that sounded like just now. That's what everyone would have heard Paul saying when he said, I boast in the cross. You don't boast in something like the cross. You don't say, that's what counts. And yet he was saying it. Todd Wilson writes this. He says, when we strip away the religious sentimentality that surrounds the symbol of the cross, we're confronted with what is in fact a weapon of torture and intimidation. Remember, Paul said, I boast in the cross. A weapon of torture and intimidation. The cross was the guillotine or the firing squad or the electric chair of the ancient world, only it was far worse, less humane, more gruesome, an altogether hideous way to die. And Paul says, I boast in the cross. The cross was despicable, it was contemptible, it was without value. And even more so, the cross was resisted because it was offensive to people, not just in concept, but when they really understood the preaching of the gospel, it became personally offensive to them. Because here's what the gospel cross implies. It implies that's how sinful we are. It implies that's what had to happen for the curse of God to be lifted. It implies that's the fact that we could not save ourselves, for surely if we could save ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. And therefore, there's a personal resistance to it. There's an offense to the cross. And you've experienced this with family members. You perhaps remember it in your own heart and life when you first heard the gospel. I'm not really that bad. There were probably some people that needed Jesus to die on a cross, but not me. And so the cross becomes an offense. When you understand the depth of your depravity, when you understand the height of God's holiness, when you understand the depth of God's love, and you look on the cross and you see there the hatred of mankind for God, but the love of God for mankind, you are willing to say, I'll boast in the cross. That's what counts. That's what I'll live for. The gospel, the good news. God's new creation, what God is doing, turning all things new, God rescuing and redeeming his rebel world. That's what counts. That's what counts. So the cross becomes the transformative event that ushered in a new age. It's a new state of affairs. It's a turning event in history. It's the fulfillment of the promise in Galatians 3 that there'll be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It happened on the cross. This is God's story. And so to say that this is what counts, that this is what we're living for, it's another way of saying from the book of Galatians that we're walking by the Spirit or that we're keeping in step with the Spirit. It's another way of saying we're living like Jesus. To say that that which is eternal, the glory of God, that which is real, the favor of God that comes through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, that's what will define my life. That's what I will say counts the most. That's what matters to me. Not that which is temporal, not that which is eternal. So how appropriate is it that here at the end of Paul's letter, where he is rejoiced in the freedom of the gospel, he returns once more to the gospel, he returns to the cross. In our world system, let's face it, Jesus is okay, but the cross is an offense, right? The cross represents a severe embarrassment. It's like the words of a liberal from the early 20th century who said this. He described liberal Christianity as a God without wrath who brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. And has it changed much in most church systems? But thank God, the gospel is clear that it's through the cross that we and the world have parted company. There's this decisive separation. When you see, Paul primarily is not even describing in these several verses, he's not even describing the redemption that comes through Jesus. It's referenced, it's the foundation of everything, but he's describing my relationship with the world. And what he's saying is, the world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's how I determine now what counts. The world is dead to me because of what Jesus did on the cross. What happened to me through Christ and his cross, it was a sense of finality. It was a death blow. And this is the way we should be able to say, the world is dead to me. Now, let me just clarify one more time because I'm afraid I may have miscommunicated. We're not talking about the people of the world. We're not dead to them. We're not talking about the need of the world. We're not talking about the hurt of the world. When Paul's using the term world here, he's talking about the evil world system that sets itself up against the God of glory. And that system that we are so prone to drift into and to fall in love with and to commit spiritual adultery with, we should say, the world is dead to me. I'm dead to the world. What does this look like? Well, it looks like Romans 12:2. You remember that verse? Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed through mind renewal. And I'm suggesting to you this has to happen every day. Let me show you what this looks like. What I'm saying is this. You get up every morning and you ask yourself the question, what counts for me today? What counts for me today? Is it that which is external and temporal? Even the good things? Is that what ultimately counts? Or rather, am I living for that which is eternal and ultimately real that has been brought about in my life through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it looks like. It means being renewed in your mind every day. And to do that, we come back to the cross every day. The great English preacher John Stott said it this way, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. And I'm saying we need to revisit every day. That's the way our minds will be renewed and will be transformed. Let me give you four evaluative questions. Four evaluative questions to this issue of what counts for us. These are ways you can ask by way of application. What counts for me? What counts for you? Four questions. First one is this. What do I think about the most? What do I think about most? That shows what counts to you. What do I think about most? Secondly, what makes me most angry or depressed? Where do I lose my temper? Where do I get discouraged? Where do I feel down and blue? That's an indication of what matters to you most. Where do I invest most of my time, resources, and energy? Where do I invest most of my time, resources, and energy? That's a great demonstration of what counts to you. And lastly, this kind of covers all of it. Most of you recognize these as idols of the heart questions, right? The last question is this. What is it that I cannot live without? What is it that I cannot live without? Because that's what counts to you. That's what counts to you. We need to be able to say, I'm dead to the world. The world is dead to me. What counts is the new creation. There's an old story preachers love to tell. Years past, the geographical heart of London was considered to be the Charing Cross. All distances were measured from it. The spot was referred to as simply the cross. Story goes that one day a little boy was lost and was picked up by a London bobby. The child was unable to tell where he lived. Finally, in response to the repeated questions of the police and amid his sobs and tears, the little fellow said, if you take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there. And that's the way it is for us. What counts is the cross. Father, thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus. This is the ground of our hope. This is what it means to be gospel-driven, gospel-centered, gospel-grounded. Through your Son's work on the cross, we are dead to the world and the world is dead to us. And yet too often, on an average day, this is not the way we live. Forgive us, Father. Help us be transformed by the renewing of our minds every day. Show us what we're counting on, and then show us what counts to us most. And do this work through the Holy Spirit in our individual lives and in our families. And Father, we would pray this for our church, that as a church we would know what counts. not that which is temporal and external, but that which is eternal and real. Help us glory and boast only in the cross. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.